Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning. All right.
So welcome back for those of you who decided to return. I'm glad I see more than two people left in the room after last week. Today we continue the Blessings of the Faith series and continuing Reformed worship in particular. As you see the little handout, it ended up being more of an outline this time rather than a handout because my wife said people were confused that it wasn't exactly the order which I was talking. So sorry about that last week. Hopefully an outline is a little bit more customary. So let's open up in prayer together. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering together as your people. We thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you that you have not left us to guess how you desire to be worshiped, but have graciously revealed yourself and instructed us through the scriptures. As we continue to study worship today, we ask that you give us humble and teachable hearts, guard us from pride, and guard us from merely defending tradition for tradition's sake. Help us instead to love what you love and to value what you value. Teach us to see the beauty of your wisdom. Teach us to appreciate the means you have appointed to the nourishment of your people. And above all, help us to see Christ more clearly, for he is our mediator, our savior, and our great high priest. May you deepen our love for you and strengthen our desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So last week, we spent our entire lesson asking the one essential question, why does worship matter? The theology of worship. And today we move from theology more to application, to practice, and we can ask a slightly different question. If God has determined the right to determine how he is worshiped, what has he actually commanded the church to do when it gathers? Reformed churches have been known for simplicity, with God's ordinary means being sufficient. And today we begin examining those means. Many Christians may instinctively think of worship as something that begins with us. We gather, we sing, we pray, we worship. But Scripture presents a different picture. Worship begins with God. Before we ever seek him, he seeks us. Before we ever call upon him, he calls us. Before we ever gather before him, he summons us into his presence. And we can see this pattern throughout Scripture. Consider the Garden of Eden. Who initiated the fellowship? Yeah, that's an easy one. I'm giving you the little softballs there, yeah. Who called Abraham? Who appeared to Moses? Who summoned Israel to Mount Sinai? Who called the prophets? Who still calls sinners to himself today? God. God, throughout Scripture is the one doing the calling. And the entire story of redemption is a story of divine initiative. God acts first, God calls first, God speaks first, and God gathers first. When the church assembles on the Lord's Day, we're not merely a collection of individuals who have independently decided to attend the same event. We didn't end up at the same concert together. We are a people summoned and gathered by our King, responding to his gracious invitation. We can see this in Psalms 95:1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Notice the invitation, the summons, and the call. The people of God are gathered into worship. This is one reason many Reformed liturgies begin with the call to worship. The call to worship reminds us that we are responding to his call. Corporate worship is a covenant dialogue. God speaks, his people respond. God calls, his people answer. God reveals himself, his people worship. Again, this pattern runs throughout the Scriptures. Think about the ministry of Jesus. He calls his disciples, and they follow. He speaks, they listen. And likewise, the church is responding to a divine summons. When God's people gather, something holy is occurring. We gather on earth, but we also gather before the throne of heaven. We join the worship of angels. We join the assembly of the redeemed. We come through Christ into God's presence. Now, of course, we don't physically leave earth to do this, but spiritually speaking, worship is an encounter with the living God. We come because he's called us. We come because he's gathered us. We worship because God has first sought us through Christ. So if worship begins with God speaking, then there's an obvious question that follows. How does God speak to his people today? The answer is simply through his word. And fundamentally, Reformed worship is word-centered. We believe that Scripture must occupy the central place in worship because Scripture is God's voice to his people. For centuries at that time, particularly with the Reformers, worship had increasingly been dominated by rituals, ceremonies, and practices that often obscured Scripture rather than highlighting it. Many ordinary worshipers rarely heard the Bible explained. Many could not understand the language that was being used. And the Word of God was often hidden behind layers and layers of tradition. But when God's people gather, they need to be able to hear God speak. And one thing you might notice if you visit historic Reformed sanctuaries or even our own, you'll notice something immediately. The pulpit occupies a central position. There's an architectural choice there. It's intentional. It makes a theological statement. And there's a reason why on the front of the bulletin, you'll see the pulpit there. The center of worship is the proclamation of God's word. Scripture governs everything else. The prayers, songs, and sacraments should reflect Scripture. Everything flows from God's word. That brings us to one of the most clearest biblical instructions regarding corporate worship, and that would be in 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul writes, "Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Notice priorities: public reading, exhortation, teaching. Scripture stands at the center of this. The gathered church is a hearing community. We live in a world where access to Scripture is abundant. Most of us own multiple copies of the Bible, maybe in different languages and translations. We can listen to sermons online. We can access Bible studies with just a few clicks of our phone. But we should not forget how revolutionary this conviction was, particularly during the Reformation. The Reformers believed the Word of God has been pushed to the margins. And when God's Word is pushed to the margins, doctrine, worship, the gospel, and the Christian life become distorted. The Reformers sought to place Scripture back where it belonged, at the center of the church's life and worship. This was not because they idolized the Bible as a book. They weren't praising the Bible itself. It was because they understood what the Scripture is. It's the very Word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Scripture is read, God's people are addressed. When Scripture is preached faithfully, God is ministering to his church. The goal is not merely to talk about the Bible. The goal is to hear God speak through the Bible. Historically, Reformed churches have viewed the public reading of Scripture as an act of worship in its own right. We saw that earlier, again, with Paul writing to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Notice that public reading comes first. Long before the sermon begins, God is already speaking through the reading of Scripture. Before the sermon begins, God is speaking through the reading of Scripture. This pattern stretches back to Old Testament. We can check this out in Nehemiah chapter 8. After the people returned from exile, Ezra gathered the assembly together, and they stood there for hours while the law of God was read. Hours. And what was their response? Were they bored, impatient, thinking about what's for lunch or dinner, or how they're going to put their kids to bed? Timmy missed his nap time, and now he's going to be fussy? No. They listened attentively, they wept, they rejoiced, and they worshiped. They understood that God was speaking, and the reading of Scripture itself is worship. Imagine how different our perspectives might be if we approach Scripture with that every single Sunday. How often is reading of Scripture seen as the preliminary portion of the service before the important stuff happens? Yet Scripture itself teaches us otherwise. When God's word is read, the very King of heaven is addressing his people. So now we arrive at the centrality of preaching. Sometimes a visitor who's never been to Reformed Church might wonder, why devote so much time to preaching and place such emphasis on the sermon? Why not shorten the sermon and expand the other elements? Why not we sing for 30 minutes and have a little 5-minute TED Talk? Preaching is not a TED Talk. Preaching is one of the instruments God uses to strengthen faith, to nourish believers, to convict sinners, and to build his church. And this comes directly from Scripture. We can look at that in Romans 10. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Then Paul continues, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Again, notice that emphasis. Faith comes through hearing. God uses the proclaimed word to create and strengthen faith. The preacher's authority comes only from the faithful proclamation of the word. the moment a preacher departs from Scripture, his authority disappears. The preacher's task is not to impress people with his creativity. A sermon can be entertaining and yet spiritually empty. It can be emotionally moving and biblically shallow. It can be highly engaging and yet fail to communicate the truths of Scripture. The preacher's task is to expose the meaning of God's word and apply it to the lives of God's people. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 again. Ezra was reading the law, and the Levites move among the people, and the text says, "They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." Notice, the word is read, the word is explained, and then the people understand. And this is why expository preaching has traditionally occupied such an important place in Reformed churches. Expository preaching seeks to derive the message of the sermon from the message of the text. Rather than imposing our ideas ourselves upon the Scripture, we seek to draw out what Scripture actually says. That is the purpose of expository preaching. And yet some people may wonder, can preaching really accomplish all of this? Can something as ordinary as a sermon truly change lives? And the answer is emphatically yes. Not because of the preacher himself, not because of his eloquence, and not because of his oratory skills, although those may be beneficial, but because God works through his appointed means. This has always been one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. God often works through things that seem weak in the eyes of the world. Think about preaching for a minute. From a worldly perspective, it seems rather unimpressive. A man stands behind a pulpit, he speaks, people listen, and that doesn't seem very powerful. Yet Paul writes, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." God uses the sermon to convert sinners. He uses the sermon to strengthen believers. He uses it to conform the afflicted, to convict the rebellious, and to build his church. A church cannot thrive apart from God's word. On the other hand, the onus is not just on the preaching. It's also on the listening. Listening is an act of worship. Listening attentive to God's word is itself an expression of reverence. That means preparing for worship involves more than simply showing up. It involves preparing our hearts to hear, praying for attentiveness, asking God to remove distractions, and approaching worship with expectancy. Again, as we've seen, worship begins with God. But it's not a monologue. One of the primary ways God's people respond is through prayer. Again, prayer may seem, at first glance, so familiar that we are tempted to overlook its significance. Many Christians have prayed thousands of times, thousands and thousands. We pray before meals, before bed, during difficult circumstances, when we're afraid. Sometimes if your sports team is losing, you may have done that too. But because prayer is familiar, we sometimes fail to appreciate how extraordinary it truly is. Think about what it really involves. A redeemed sinner is communicating and fellowshipping with the living God. The God who spoke galaxies into existence invites his children to draw near. We are weak, finite sinners, and this is why prayer occupies such an important place in worship. Corporate prayer is not just a transition between the more important parts of service. It's not a filler. Prayer is one of God's appointed means by which his people commune with him. Now, many Christians can understand the importance of private prayer. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray privately, and scriptures repeatedly encourage personal communion with God, but corporate prayer is equally important. In fact, one of the striking features of the New Testament is how often the believers pray together. The early church devoted itself to prayer. The apostles prayed with the church prayed for Peter, for boldness, for wisdom, for the spread of the gospel. It's not an individual activity merely and by itself solely. It is covenantal, communal, ecclesiastical. When the church gathers, it gathers not to only hear God, but also to speak to God together. Corporate prayer reminds us that we are part of something larger than ourselves. We bring our individual concerns before God, but we also bring the concerns of our entire church body. And that is deeply important in an age dominated by individualism. Some people may wonder why historic Reformed worship often includes very lengthy pastoral prayers. We live in an age that values brevity. You scroll through social media and you have a 10-second clip and you keep on moving. Everything's shorter. Yet many of the reformers offered substantial public prayers because they viewed corporate prayer as genuine communion with God. They believed the gathered church should bring the full range of its concerns before the Lord. Prayers include praise, confession, thanksgiving, intercession, and petitions for the church and the world. The goal is not length for its own sake or for self-emphasis. We know this because of what Jesus said in Matthew 6. You must not pray like the hypocrites in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Paraphrased. The goal is meaningful communion with God. The church is approaching the throne of grace together. And just as worship shapes us, prayer shapes us. Prayer teaches us to trust God, to wait upon God, and to rely upon God. The church grows because God gives growth. The church perseveres because God sustains it. The church bears fruit because God blesses it. Prayer keeps those truths before us. Now again, worship is a covenant dialogue. And one of the most beautiful ways God's people respond is through the song. Few elements of worship are as universally recognized as singing. Whether a person has grown up in a church or has never even attended a church before, you will generally expect to have singing as part of the worship. But why does God want his people to sing and not simply to just read, preach, and pray truth? And I say simply as just those things. The answer is that God himself has commanded it. Psalm after psalm contains commands such as, sing to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the Lord, come before his presence with singing. And the New Testament also continues this emphasis. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Similarly, in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is not presented as optional. God's people sing. Israel sang. The apostles sang, the early church sang, the reformers sang, and still faithful teachers, churches continue to sing today. One significant accomplishment of the Reformation was the restoration of congregational singing. For centuries, most of the music in church worship had become the domain of trained choirs and the clergy. Ordinary worshipers often functioned simply as spectators. But singing does not solely belong to the choir or to the clergy. The gathered church is not an audience. We are a participating congregation. Martin Luther famously loved congregational singing and encouraged it. The voices of God's people belong in worship. Again, the emphasis is not upon performance, but upon participation. As the saying goes, it's make a joyful noise to the Lord, not necessarily a good sounding noise. God created human beings to respond to music, but Scripture teaches that singing and worship is more than music. It's theology. It's discipleship. It is instruction. Notice again, we'll go back to what Paul said in Colossians, teaching and admonishing one another, singing. Paul says, singing teaches and admonishes. In other words, congregational singing is not merely directed upwards toward God, it's also directed horizontally towards one another. And as we sing truth together, we strengthen and we encourage one another. We remind each other of the gospel. We proclaim truth to one another. How many believers have been sustained through suffering by truths that they first learned through song? How many Christians can recall lyrics learned decades ago? How many passages of Scripture remain fixed in our minds because we sang them repeatedly? God has designed music to help truth penetrate deeply into our hearts. Now, if singing teaches theology, then an obvious conclusion follows. The lyrics matter. Worship music is a matter of doctrine. Every song communicates theology. We certainly want to worship to engage the heart, but the heart must be guided by truth. Emotions detached from truth become unstable and vulnerable to manipulation. We should ask, is it true? Do the lyrics faithfully reflect Scripture? Does it exalt Christ? Does it communicate sound doctrine? Does it help God's people worship in spirit and truth? Those are the questions that matter most. At this point, it's worth mentioning the special place that the Psalms have historically occupied within Reformed worship. For centuries, believers have sung these inspired songs. The Psalms give voice to every aspect of human experience. The Psalms teach believers how to respond to God in every season of life. They are God's own songs for God's people. Now, there's some discrepancy within the broader Reformed tradition. There's differing views about whether the church should only sing Psalms or whether biblically faithful hymns are also appropriate. Again, faithful Reformed believers have disagreed on that question, but we all agree that the Psalms deserve a central place because they are inspired scripture given for the worship of God's people. Another beautiful aspect of congregational singing is its ability to unite the church. Think about what happens when a congregation sings together. Young and old sing together. Rich and poor sing together. New believers, mature believers, people of different backgrounds, personalities, life circumstances, all sing together. And yet, despite those differences, we still sing with one voice, praising one Savior and exalting one Lord. Corporate singing reminds us that we are part of a whole body. And in a fragmented world with division and isolation, that unity becomes a powerful testimony. Now, let us address a common misunderstanding. Some people assume that because Reform worship emphasizes truth and reverence, it must therefore be emotionally cold. And nothing could be further from the truth. The Psalms are filled with emotion. Biblical worship engages the emotions deeply. The difference is that biblical emotions are rooted in biblical truth. The goal is not emotional manipulation. The goal is genuine affection for God. When believers meditate upon God's holiness, reverence emerges. When believers meditate upon God's grace, gratitude emerges. When believers meditate upon Christ's sacrifice, love emerges. When believers meditate upon God's promises, hope emerges. Now, congregational singing is a preparation for eternity. The Bible repeatedly portrays heaven as a place filled with praise. Every Lord's Day gives us a small foretaste of that future reality. Our singing, and mine in particular, is imperfect now. Voices cracked, our minds may wander, our hearts grow distracted, and sometimes we may sing weakly or half-heartedly. And yet, even then, we are rehearsing for eternity. Every song of praise points forward to the day when worship will be perfected. The future should transform us to how we should be singing today. We are joining our voices to the praise of God's people across the centuries. And we are anticipating that worship will never end. Now, God gathers his people. God speaks through his word. His people respond through prayer. His people respond through song. But God does more than speak through words that are heard. God also speaks through signs that are seen. This brings us to sacraments. Sacraments are precious gifts given by Christ to his church. They're not just magical rituals or empty ceremonies. They are God-appointed means of grace. They are visible signs and seals of God's covenant promises, or as Augustine described them, visible words. The gospel is proclaimed through words. In the sacraments, these same promises are presented visibly. God is preaching to our eyes as well as our ears. Now, the sacraments do not replace the word, they confirm the word. They strengthen faith by visibly portraying the promises of the gospel. The sacraments are never meant to stand alone. They derive their meaning from God's word. When joined to the word, they become powerful testimonies to God's covenant faithfulness. The first sacrament we talk about is baptism. I won't spend too much on this topic as it's covered by another book in the series, but in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice that baptism occupies a central place in Christ's great commission. It's not optional. It is part of Christ's command to his church. Baptism visibly proclaims God's covenant promises. Every baptism reminds a congregation that salvation belongs to the Lord. Whenever a baptism takes place, the entire church receives encouragement. Baptism belongs to the worshiping community to be reminded of God's promises. Baptism speaks to covenant identity. Throughout Scripture, God deals with his people covenantally. In the Old Testament, circumcision functioned as the covenant sign. In the New Testament, baptism serves as the covenant sign given by Christ. While faithful Christians differ on certain aspects of baptism, all Reformed believers agree on the central point. Baptism identifies a person with the visible covenant community. It marks them as belonging to the people of God. And because of that, baptism carries tremendous significance. Whenever we witness a baptism, we are not merely observing a ceremony. We should remember the faithfulness of God, his covenant promises, and his grace. And we should remember our own baptismal identity as those who belong to Christ. The second sacrament is the Lord's Supper. Now, if baptism is a sign of the entrance into the visible community, covenant community, the Lord's Supper is the covenant meal by which God's people are nourished and strengthened. Jesus instituted the supper on the night before his crucifixion. For many Christians, remembrance is a primary category through which they understand the Lord's Supper. And remembrance is certainly important, as Jesus explicitly commands it. We remember his sacrifice, his suffering, his death. We remember the price paid for our redemption. But the supper is more than mere recollection. Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And you can probably recite that with how often we get to hear that here. Notice that language, "you proclaim." The supper is proclamation. The gospel is being visibly declared. Just as preaching proclaims Christ audibly, the supper proclaims Christ visibly. This is one reason the Reformers cherish frequent participation in the Lord's Supper. They understood that believers need repeated reminders of the gospel. We are a forgetful people. We need God's promises continually set before us. The supper also reminds us that we belong to one another. We can see this emphasized by Paul in 1 Corinthians. The church gathers around one table, partakes of one bread, and shares one Savior. We come together as God's covenant people. We confess the same faith, trust the same Christ, and receive the same promises. This is one reason self-examination is important before coming to the table. We are called to examine our hearts. We are called to repent of known sin. We are called to pursue reconciliation with one another. The supper reminds us that fellowship with Christ and fellowship with his people cannot be separated. The vertical and horizontal dimensions of Christian life belong together. Now, we have seen that worship begins with God gathering his people. We've seen that God speaks through his word. We've seen that his people respond through prayer, that his people sing his praise. We've seen that God strengthens faith through the sacraments. And if we're honest, some people might look at that list and say, is that it? Is that all there really is? No lasers, elaborate productions, or entertainment. Just word, prayer, song, and sacraments? Some may say it sounds unimpressive or unconvincing, but that reaction reveals something important about the human heart. We are naturally drawn to what appears impressive, powerful, and dramatic, and yet throughout Scripture, God repeatedly chooses to work through things that seem weak in the eyes of the world. It is assumed that if we want greater results, we need greater innovation. If attendance is declining, we need better techniques. If people seem disengaged, we need to be more exciting. If spiritual growth appears slow, we need to become more creative. That is how much of the world operates. Businesses grow through marketing. Organizations grow through strategy. Political movements grow through persuasion. Entertainment industries grow through spectacle. But the church is sustained by God's power. Jesus himself said, "I will build my church." Who will build the church? Yeah. Not elders, not programs, not marketing strategies. Christ builds his church, and he ordinarily does so through the means he has ordained. We should ask, how can we be more faithful to the means God has already given? When we begin looking at Scripture, we discover that God frequently delights to work through means that appear weak. God intentionally reduced Gideon's army from thousands to only 300 men. God did not want Israel to believe victory came through human strength. He wanted his people to recognize that salvation belongs to the Lord. You can consider David and Goliath. A shepherd boy defeats a giant warrior. God's power is displayed through the apparent weakness. The walls of Jericho fall not because of military genius, but because God acts. God overturns human expectations. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Think about how the crucifixion appears to the world. Weakness, defeat, failure, humiliation, and yet, through that very event,
God accomplished the salvation of his people. What appeared weak was actually the power of God. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians, the weakness of God is stronger than men. God delights to display his power through ordinary means. Now we can apply this to preaching. From a worldly perspective, preaching seems almost absurd. Imagine trying to explain it to someone unfamiliar with Christianity. Every week, people gather in a room. A man stands behind a pulpit. He speaks for 30, 40, 50 minutes, and somehow lives are transformed. That seems strange to the modern ear. Yet Scripture says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Notice that language. It pleased God. God deliberately chose this method. Again, the power is not in the preacher. It's in the Word, it's in the Spirit, and it's God's promise. Now, let's also be honest about something. Sometimes simplicity is not always attractive, at least not to our flesh. We like things that feel fresh and dramatic. And because we live in an entertainment-driven culture, those desires are often intensified. Everywhere we turn, people are competing for our attention. Advertisements, social media, streaming, news outlets, they all compete for our attention. Everything is designed to be more stimulating and captivating. After being immersed in that environment all week, it can be difficult to appreciate the simplicity of biblical worship. We may walk into church and subconsciously evaluate according to worldly standards, but the important questions are, was God's word faithfully proclaimed? Were God's people led in prayer? Was Christ exalted? Were the sacraments administered faithfully? Was God glorified? Those are the biblical measures of success. And those standards require biblical spiritual maturity because they train us to value what God values. At its core, the commitment to simple worship is actually an expression of faith. When a church faithfully gathers around the ordinary means of grace, it is making a statement. It is saying, we believe God knows what he is doing. We believe God has wisely appointed these means. We believe God's promises are trustworthy. This is an act of faith. It's easy to trust visible results. It's harder to trust God's promises. It's easy to trust what appears impressive, and it's harder to trust what appears ordinary.